In the book of Ephesians, so I'm going to ask you to, if you have a Bible with you, to open up to Ephesians chapter 3. So he said the first three chapters of the book are dealing with doctrinal truth. They are who we are in Christ. And there's been a whole big section on the fact of our salvation. And then we have turned to another section on what we call the doctrine of the church. And that's where we're at right now. We're in chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. I know last week we just focused on one verse, and you can bring out so much in that. These 13 verses are actually all just one big paragraph, and so I don't want to break it up, and we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. But let me kind of introduce it a little bit here. Do it this way. There was a mother who went into her son's room. It was early in the morning. She said, "Wake up, it's time to go to church." And he pulled the covers over his head and he said, "I am not going to church this morning." And she said, "Oh, yes, you are." And he said, "Oh, no, I'm not. Those people there don't like me and I don't like them either. Give me some reasons why I need to go to church." And she said, "Well, let me give you a couple reasons. Number one, you're 50 years old. And number two, you're the pastor." I guess it's getting on Pastor's Day this morning, so I'll give you another one. A pastor decided that he was going to play hooky from church one day, so he called his assistant and he said, "I'm not feeling real good today, so would you come and preach for me this morning?" And the assistant said, "Sure, I will." And the pastor got up, got in his car, and drove out of town and went to the golf course. And he got there, he teed off on number one, and he hit it as far as he could possibly hit that thing. And all of a sudden, God caused a great wind to blow, and it blew it so that, those of you who know golf, it went and it landed in the hole. It was a 450-foot hole in one. And the angel turned to God and said, "Why did you let him do that?" And God said, "Who's he going to tell?" One of the questions that we're going to find out answered in this passage is church important? Is the church important? Or I maybe want to put it this way. How much should we really cherish the church? Because I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of people who this morning are not in church or not gathering together with the church. And they would say, in regards to golf, "Well, I can worship God just as good out on the golf course as I can in a church building." Or there's even been some religious leaders, even in our lifetime. There's this guy by the name of Harold Camping. Now, back in the day when I was a teenager and I was just starting off in college, I got this radio station. It's called Family Radio. And this guy named Harold Camping was on there. And he knew the Bible like the back of his hand. I mean, he was just mesmerizing to listen to. And people would call in and ask questions. And he would, boy, just off the top of his head, have the answers for them. Oh. Where are we at? There we go. There you go. We'll leave it at that. So he knew the Bible like the back of his hand. However, there became a big thing that came with Harold Camping as I listened to him. He started to say that he was predicting when Jesus was going to come. And it was like, "He's coming in 1988. And I was like, "Oh, I guess I'm going to stop listening to this guy." And it became a big thing. Then he predicted it was going to be later on and all these different things. But there was a big controversy actually that happened about him beforehand that I didn't know about. And it was this. He basically told the people that are listening to him, "If you just tune into my radio station, you really don't need to go to church. This is good enough. The church isn't really all that important. You really shouldn't cherish the church." More recently, there's been a thing called the emergent church. If you've read the book, The Shack, or seen the movie The Shack, it's based off of this idea of the emergent church. And the idea is the church really isn't that important. It's good to discuss spiritual things, but the church really isn't all that important. Well, this passage, I think, is going to help to answer part of that question. How much should we cherish the church? Is the church really that important? Along with it, it'll answer some other things and share with us and be a blessing, as it is certainly the living word, and it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So if you would, Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to read this big, long paragraph, verses 1 through 13. Paul writes this, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not known to the sons of man, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light that which the administration of the mystery for the ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purposes which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory."
Our new theme song this month.
Well, as we start off the sermon, let me go ahead and start off this way. This is the first time I've ever preached this passage before in my entire. I've been a pastor for over 20 years. I've taught much of the book of Ephesians before, but I have never preached on this passage before. So what I'm saying is you're all guinea pigs. Good luck at that to this morning. As you look through this passage, you may say to yourself, wow, there's a whole lot of prepositions in there. There's a whole lot of side going this way, that way, and maybe that's the reason why I haven't preached it before. I don't know if that's the case or not. But this morning, I want to kind of bring things into just a good understanding, okay? And so I want to start off with, if I was to summarize this whole passage into one idea, what would it be? And the answer is, this passage is about a mystery. It's about a mystery. As a matter of fact, as you go through the New Testament, you run across a number of mysteries. Now, we have this one in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "...that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery." And what is the mystery about? Christ himself, in whom are hidden the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge. And here is the mystery, in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. It was a mystery. Romans chapter 11. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed or ignorant of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening will happen to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." The mystery of the hardening of Israel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." We have 1 Corinthians 15:51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." By the way, that verse is put on every nursery in every Christian church around, right? "Tell you a mystery, we'll not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Now, that's referring to the rapture, the mystery. The mystery is all over the place in the New Testament. And here we have another mystery. And let me do something that no mystery novel would ever do. I'm going to tell you the mystery right at the beginning of the sermon. and is found in verse 6 of this verse. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery is the church. The mystery is the church. Now, I hope you understand this. We are not talking about a church building. That is no mystery. There's plenty of buildings out there. What we're talking about is the mystery of the church. Not an organization, but a real living organism of blood-bought believers who have been brought together by the Holy Spirit of God upon salvation. And it has turned them into the body of Christ, and it manifests itself in local churches all around. That is the mystery that has been there. And if you were to ask the Apostle Paul in here, what are you saying? Why are you saying mystery? Why are you using that word? And the answer to that is this: the mystery was not known in the past. Look with me in verse 4 and 5. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. It wasn't made known in the past. So what we're saying is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they didn't know about this mystery. They didn't know about the church. We're talking about Moses and Joshua. We're talking about the kings. We're talking about the prophets. They did not know about the church. It was a mystery to them. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't have some insights or some things that were out there that kind of gave them a little inclination of things. For example, Genesis 12:3 says, "And I will bless you," God talking to Abraham, "I'll bless you and those who bless you and the ones who curse you, I'll curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so he said, listen, there is going to be a blessing that comes from you that is going to go all over the earth. But even though he caught that, he didn't understand this thing where his family and all the Gentiles of the world and the Canaanites of this world would have an opportunity through Jesus Christ to come together to form this one thing called the church. That's what's presented in Galatians. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave or free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I mean, the prophets like Isaiah, they had been given some understanding. They'd been given a little glimmer. And he says, God says, it is too small of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And so even Isaiah would come and say, have a glimpse of things saying salvation is going to reach all over this world. But he never would have understood this mystery that was there that Paul would say, I'm going to refer back to that. And here's what God was doing. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiated it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so as the Lord commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so there we go. The Apostle Paul is saying, it is a mystery because the people back in the day up until now have not understood it. But even now, the mystery is being proclaimed. That's what it says in the second half of that verse 5. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so we're talking about the apostles who have now at this point been scattered all over. And if church tradition is correct, we would see those apostles have gone all over the place. and have now begun to preach the message of Jew and Gentile coming together. We have the Apostle Paul, whom God has picked and chosen here to proclaim this idea. And really, this is the theme of what's going on, because we see that the first few words of the chapter are this: for this reason. And basically going back to the last thing he said. And the last thing he's talking about is, listen, here's what God has done. He has taken the wall that was dividing the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's broken it down. He has taken the laws that have separated the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's gotten rid of those. He's taken the two, they become one. And here it is, the church, this living organism, this body of Christ, that through Jesus Christ has become this new thing. So I guess even before we even start off looking at some of the illustrations that he gives to kind of talk about this mystery a little bit more, what we find out is the church really is pretty important. It's something that Paul cherished. It's something that God cherishes, as he has now he's called others to proclaim the message of what he has done in bringing these people together. Well, what I want to do from here on out is I kind of want to talk about a few of the things that he mentions in here, just to kind of give us a good understanding of what this passage is going through. And I'm going to use some word pictures, I think, to help us along the way. So here we go. We talk about the church and the mystery. The second one is this: prison and the ministry, prison and the mystery. Did you know that the Apostle Paul was at least in prison five different times? The first one was one that we're familiar with. He was in the Philippian jail. Do you remember? There he was, and he's with Silas, and while they were putting him in jail, he was singing with him, remember? And then God let him out in a miraculous way. The Philippian jailer and all his family got saved. He was there in Philippi, and he was in prison. The last time that he was in prison was in kind of like what this picture is up here. This is the one and only left standing excavation of a prison in Rome. Here's where something like this is what Paul would have been in back when he was, 2 Timothy, when he's writing to Timothy and he's saying, this is it. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. He's about ready to go and be executed for his faith in Jesus Christ, and he would stay in this prison. The other three prisons were really kind of all in one sense together, although they were in different places. The first one was after he had come back to Jerusalem to perform a vow, and when he got there, he got into this heated argument, and the Jewish religious leaders got mad at him, and they called for the guard of the Romans to come into Jerusalem, and they had their tower there and everything, and they took Paul and they put him in jail there. There was a plot that while he was in jail, the Jewish religious leader is going to kill him. God does a miraculous thing by his nephew, or by Paul's nephew, to get him out of that jail. And they take him from there and they bring him over to Caesarea. Caesarea Maritime is over by the Mediterranean Sea. And there he would stay for 2 years. He would be in this prison, and he would go and he would speak to the governor Festus, and he would speak to Felix. And ultimately what came out after those 2 years were they were going to let him go, but he said, I need to go to Caesar. And so because he was a Roman citizen, they took the Apostle Paul and they shipped him off to Rome. And he went to Rome, and he would go and stay there for another 2 years. So in this period of time, it's over 4 years that he's in prison. This is the time when he's actually writing this letter. He's writing this letter to the people of Ephesus. He writes a letter to Philippians and Galatians, and there he is. He's writing this letter to the people while he's there in prison. It's actually house arrest while he's chained to Praetorian guards. And there he is, he's writing this letter. And if we were to ask the Apostle Paul, all right, you've been in jail for 4 years now. And these people of Ephesus who love him, If they were to have some sort of a telephone and have some sort of connection with them, they may say, "How is it going in prison? What are your thoughts about prison?" Well, the Apostle Paul gives him a few thoughts that some may be interesting. First one is this: I'm a prisoner of Christ. Look what it says there in verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." Now, wait a second. He's been for 4 years, had the Romans had him in prison. They were the ones who were guarding him. There was a time when Felix and Festus said, don't let him have any contact with other people. Don't let them come in. And there were times while he was in Rome where he could do that. But while he was in Caesarea, no. And so they were bringing his food. They were bringing anything that he was needing. They were the ones who were all this. And you would think that he would say, "Listen, I am a prisoner of the Romans," or "I'm a prisoner of Caesar," or "I'm a prisoner of the religious leaders in the Jewish nation." But no, his thought is, "I'm a prisoner of Christ. I'm in prison for Christ's purposes. I'm in prison because I'm a follower of Christ." And it's almost as if he's been sitting in there reading scrolls and been reading Genesis 30, 37, 38, 39, 40, where we read the story of Joseph in prison. And there he is for 2 years in prison, Joseph. What is the reason? Why are you there? And God had his purposes. And he says, "Listen, I'm a prisoner of Christ." And let me add a little bit more to that. "I'm also a prisoner for your sake, you Gentiles." He would write this to the people of Ephesus for your sake. He'd write it to the other churches that he's writing to while he's in prison. "I'm in prison for your benefit. I'm here because I am a minister to you." And that's really what it is, because he was given the stewardship of God's grace. And I just want to talk about this one for just a moment. Stewardship is basically the idea that he's been given a responsibility. And the Apostle Paul was given a responsibility just like the other apostles were given a responsibility. I don't know that everyone knows this, but when Jesus was going down the road and he would go say to Peter, "Follow me and I'll make you fisher of men." And he go to Levi and he says, "Are you going to follow me?" And he follows him. And all these people are following after Christ, the ones that we call the apostles, that they were disciples at first. They were just followers of Christ. And then there was one occasion that was actually quite far into the ministry of Jesus where Jesus goes up to a mountain one night and he prays. And he prays because he's got something important that's going to happen the next day. And as he stands on a mountain, he calls each of the 12 to become his apostles. The word means to send out. Why 12? That's an interesting, why did he pick 12? Well, there's one passage that gives us a little glimmer as to one reason as to why he picked 12. And he says, because you 12 are going to, in the kingdom to come, the millennial kingdom, you're going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. But later on, God calls Paul to be an apostle too. He doesn't call him to be one of the ones that are going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. He calls him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, that is one of the things that God says to the guy who heals Saul of his blindness. He says, "Listen, he has been chosen by me to go out to the Gentiles." And so Paul says, "Listen, I am a prisoner of Christ for the mystery. The mystery of Gentiles becoming part of the church. And here I am. I've been given this stewardship. Now, I just want to throw this at you before we go on. Just a little bit of application. Is it only God, is it only the apostles and Paul that God has called to go out and share the gospel message with people? As a matter of fact, back in the times of William Carey, the 1800s in England, the church had this idea. Matthew 28, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, was only for the apostles. It wasn't for anybody else. And William Carey, who did his study, stood before a group of other pastors there in England, and he declared to them, we need, and this message is for us. And he started the first Baptist mission agency, modern mission agency. He's known as the father of modern missions. Folks, we too are stewards. We too are given this responsibility to share the message of the gospel for the mystery of the church. Well, the first one was prisons. The next one is this, ministering. We've basically gone through verses 1 through 6 up to this point. Pick it up with me in verse 7. It says, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which he has given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles and the unfathomable riches of Christ. So let's go ahead and stop there. Ministering. He says, listen, I'm also a minister of the mystery. I'm a minister of the mystery. And the word minister there is a word that means servant. But even more specifically, it is usually used in somebody who serves food. So we go as the servant who gives the food, as the picture of the guy here giving the food. That is what a minister is. So the Apostle Paul says, I am a minister, and I am here, and I am giving to these people, and I'm giving to the Gentiles. I'm giving to them the word of God. I'm giving to them the gospel. It says that there in verse 6. It says in verse 9 that he's giving to them, along with that, the mystery of the mystery of the church and other truths as we look in his. We look at the unfathomable riches of Christ. He's giving to them. He's serving them all of these things. So that's what he's serving to them. So we ask Paul, all right, Paul, well, let me interview you for a moment. How do you like ministry? What do you think about serving this stuff you're serving to the people? What do you think is being a waiter? And his answer in this passage would be threefold. And we're going to kind of go backwards and work our way up. So actually, we're going to start in verse 8, I think, is her verse 9. verse 8. And we'll start it this way. He talks about the greatness of the ministry. Verse 8, to me, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. He says, this ministering to people is wonderful in the sense of what I'm giving to them. It's just great. It's the unfathomable riches of Christ. It is the most delicious food that there is. And so how do I like being a servant who's serving food to these people? I love it because I'm giving them the best food that there is. I have such a great admiration for the food that I'm giving to them. I think Paul says something like this to the church of Corinth. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It says, he calls the message that he gives to them the gospel, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him. I mean, it's just great. Paul, how do you like ministering? It is great because what I'm giving out is the best. It is the best. But there's something else I got to tell you. There's a problem because I'm not good enough to do it. The beginning of verse 8. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach. I've been given this responsibility of ministering the message of Christ. And man, it's a great message, but not me. He puts himself in a real position and he looks at himself realistically and he says, I'm the least of the saints. I mean, listen, I am a guy who used to persecute Christians. I would persecute basically Christ. Who am I? It's a great message, but I can't do it. I think that kind of matches too with that passage that I was looking at in 2 Corinthians, because the next verse says this. Who's adequate to do this? That's what his thought was. Who am I? I'm not adequate. The third thing I think that he would say is this. But God has given me the ability to do it. That would be found in verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which he has given to me according to the working of his power. We've already actually looked at this early on. God has blessed him with every spiritual blessing. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He has given the power of God according to the end of that prayer of chapter 1. Here it is. I can't do it. This is a great message. I love it, but I can't do it, but I can with God. I don't have the verse up there, but if you were to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and you go on further on, and actually in the beginning of chapter 3, and it says, who's adequate to do these things? And the answer is, my adequacy comes from him. And we're going to go on. We're talking about the mystery of the church. And I think at this point we're saying, wow, the church is really important. But there's maybe a little side thing that we can throw in here. Because as God has called each of us to be ministers, as a matter of fact, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. That is to go out and bring God and man back together by sharing the gospel message with them. As he's given that to us, man, it is a great message. Man, it is something that we are not adequate to do. But praise the Lord, he has made us adequate to do that. And we need to just trust him. We need to just trust him. In Sunday school this morning, we were talking about as you go out and you try to, give a defense of the hope that's within you to other people, and you go and you just have this up. You use this apologetic. You go out, and some will listen, and some will not. And all we can do is give the message. God is the one who can change the heart. We can't. It's the ability of God. So we started off with it is the prison in the mystery. Then it is the ministering and the mystery. The next one, the word isn't actually there, but it's the best way for me to describe this, and so we're going to call it school and the mystery. I did this for our kids that are here because they missed school so much already, right? It's only been a couple of days. It's been 2 days since you've been in school. Well, here we go. We're going to talk about school a little bit. So here we go. Verses 9 and 10. It says, and to bring to light what is the administration or the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. All right, before we get into school, I'm going to kind of give you a little test. You ready? So here we go. First of all, what is the mystery? The mystery is the mystery of the church. Let's try it again because half of you failed. It is the mystery of the. It is a mystery that we talked about. First of all, Paul was in prison, and then he has been called as a minister. Okay. That isn't really what I was wanting to do. I was just seeing if you paid attention. There we go. I'm going to give you a little quiz. And I could have basically gone through and just put up on the screen 51 different verses in scripture, but I'm going to do it this way instead. Okay, ready? I'm going to ask you one question that has a whole, I'm going to ask you a bunch of questions that has one answer. So here you go. Why do you think God chose his people? Why do you think God created us? Why do you think that God called Israel? Why do you think that God rescued Israel from Egypt? Why do you think that God raised up Pharaoh? Why do you think that God defeated Pharaoh at the Red Sea? Why do you think that God gave Israel victory in Canaan? Why do you think that God did not cast away his people? Why do you think that God saved Jerusalem from attack? Why do you think that God restored Israel from exile? Why do you think that Jesus sought his Father in all he did? Why do you think that Jesus told us to do good works? Why do you think that Jesus warned us that without this, faith would be impossible? Why do you think that Jesus said that answered prayers, says that he would answer our prayers? Why do you think that Jesus endured the final hours of suffering? Why do you think that God gave his son to vindicate? Why do you think God forgives our sins? Why do you think that Jesus received us into his fellowship? Why do you think that the Holy Spirit is... What do you think that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is for us? Why do you think that God instructed us? No, we won't do that one. Why do you think that God tells us to serve him? What do you think that Jesus will fill us with fruits of righteousness? Why do you think that Herod was struck dead? Why do you think that Jesus is coming again? I could go on and on. I've got another 2 pages here. Why do you think that? Anybody got an answer? Go ahead and raise your hand or say it. For his glory. It's for his glory. Now, with that thought in mind, that God does basically everything for his own glory and for the glory of his name. And if we add to that Ephesians chapter 1, and as we went through that, God has chosen us, he's adopted us, he's redeemed us, he has enlightened us, he has given us an inheritance, he has given us a security, eternal security. Why the Father, at the end of talking about the Father and our salvation, it says this, to the praise of his glory. When it talks about the Son, to the praise of his glory. When it talks about the Holy Spirit, to the praise of his glory. I got to get myself to where I'm at. We got to chapter 2, and then we talked about how we were dead and we were zombies, and then God made us alive. Why did he do that? Verse 7, so that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus for his glory. Why in this second part of chapter 2, when he bringing all of this stuff up, about the church being one and how he's done everything to make that possible. And he says, for this reason, in chapter 3, verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Why is there a church? It is for his glory. I don't think it should surprise us. As a matter of fact, as we look in verse 10, I think we can come down to a conclusion that might fit with the school. Number one, God is the teacher. The angels are the students. Do you see that there? So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. His glory was supposed to be spread throughout the earth. But here, it adds to that It spreads throughout the heavenly places. It is for the angels, the church. The manifold wisdom of God is being taught to the angels. Why? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. God is the teacher, the angels are the students, the church is the illustration. The church is the illustration. Jews, Gentiles, everyone who is in Christ coming together as one body, this organism of blood-bought believers that has come together under the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the illustration that God is teaching to the angels. And the subject is the manifold wisdom of God. This is just a little side thing, but I really like it. The word manifold there actually means multifaceted or multicolored. And so we kind of get this idea that God is showing his multifaceted wisdom in the multifaceted church. I mean, just stop and think about it. I gave the illustration of my friend who teaches people in all over the country, all over the world, but he teaches in Egypt too, and how that lady came in there and she saw that he was teaching both, that they were teaching both Messianic Jews and Egyptians who were former Muslims in one place. And when you look and you see the multifaceted people that God brings together, maybe even multicolored that God brings together, it just shows his great wisdom in the church. And the angels look. And the final project is they're supposed to glorify God. Just like the rest of the world glorifies God because of his salvation for us. Just like he's taken us from being dead to being alive so that in ages to come, everyone can look and see the grace that he's bestowed upon us in our life. And here, he makes the church so that he can teach even those in the other realm. And I think it's talking both about the good angels and the bad angels. They can look and they can see God's multi-faceted wisdom in the church. So I ask you the question again, is church important? Yeah. It's real important. And we should cherish it. We should cherish this relationship that we have with one another in Christ. And we should cherish it to such an extent that we hold on to the bonds of unity, which chapter 4 is going to be talking about. We hold on to those bonds of unity so that even the angels will see the wisdom of God. So we've gone through, the Apostle Paul is talking about prison. He's talking about ministering and serving tables. He's also talked about the school here. The final one is the throne room and the mystery. Look with me in verses 11, 12, and I think even 13, or 12 and 13. 12 and 13, yeah. This was in accordance with the eternal purposes which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. So the idea here that I bring in is the throne room and the mystery. When I think about the throne room of God, and it talks about how we have access here in this passage, Apostle Paul's kind of concluding this thing of what God has done inside of our lives and bringing us all together. And he talks about the access that we have. When I think about the throne room of God, there's three passages I think about. First passage that I think about is Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has been given this opportunity in a very dark time of the history of Israel at the end of the life of the king that they really had known for their whole life. And he dies, and in that year, Isaiah gets to see the heavens open up before him, and he gets a glimpse into the throne room of God. And he sees God high and lifted up. And he sees the train of his robe filling that whole temple. And he sees smoke of the incense going up before him. And he sees these angels that are surrounding him, these cherubs that are surrounding him and singing back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who is filled. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And there is that that's there. And then the voice of God comes out, and the voice is so strong that it's like a thunderbolt, and it causes the temple itself to shake and to quake. I think of that. I also think of Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and I guess that's kind of where this picture comes from there, where we see God on his throne, and there he is in his throne room. And while he is there, he is surrounded by these four angels that are surrounding him and praising him, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And surrounding them are 24 elders that I think are representing saints, those who have been redeemed of the church. 24 of them surrounding the throne, and they go and they take their crowns and they cast them before his feet. And in chapter 5, we see surrounding them are myriads and myriads of angels, tens of thousands by tens of thousands plus thousands of thousands. And they're there and they're praising God. And surrounding them is the earth filled with people, where every knee shall bow, and heaven and earth, every knee shall bow that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But there's one other passage that I think of when I think about the throne room of God that maybe isn't quite as depictive, but is really appropriate for our lives today. And it is Hebrews chapter 4. Can I read it for you? Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. For we have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So the idea is that Jesus, when he came to earth, along with coming to save us from our sins, he has also come and he has gone through this life and he's been tempted in every way that we have, and he has made it through. He understands who we are. And now as our high priest, he is one that is not just kind of, give me your lamb and I'll go sacrifice. It is one who is there with us. And he understands us. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He says, listen, you're part of this church, you're part of this mystery. You have access to God. And along with the picture of the great throne room with the smoke and the billows, and along with the crowns and all of those surrounding the throne, I see a picture of me standing before my God, really not deserving to be able to stand, but because I am his son through Jesus Christ, I can stand and I can ask for help every time that I've got a need. So the Apostle Paul is closing this off, and he says, listen, I don't want you to just think about the prisons. I don't want you to just think about the ministry, and I don't want you to just think about all of the schoolroom that's there. I want you to think about the throne room and your access. And let's make that verse 13 so that you don't lose heart. I mean, we need to remember, Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesians that he loves, that he spent more time with than any other church. They cried when he left. Now he's in jail. He's been there for 3-4 years. And he says, don't lose heart. I'm doing this, and God's doing this because of the mystery of the church. Don't lose heart. For they are your glory. I find that interesting that everything's for God's glory, but when everything is for God's glory, God seems to turn it back and to bring glory for us too. For this momentary light affliction, Paul would have to say here as he's in prison, this momentary light affliction is nothing compared to the glory that I'm going to receive in eternity. Now, there's a book that some people look at in different ways, and I kind of look at it and is here and there. It's a book by John Piper, and it's called Desiring God. And in it, basically, he has one main emphasis, and it's this. The best place for us to be is bringing glory to God. And because that's the best place for us to be, that's where we will have the most glory ourselves. I think that's kind of true. Here is the Apostle Paul. He's sharing this mystery of the church, saying how important the church is. I'm willing to be in jail. I'm willing to be a servant. I'm willing to be an illustration to the angels. It is precious. So I guess we close off with this. What might we take from this passage? Well, let me just give you three ideas. That doesn't mean that's all there is. Number one, may we take on the call. As the Apostle Paul was called, as the apostles were called, so we are called to share the message. Let's take it on. Let's go to our neighbor. Let's go to our friends. Let's declare to them the marvelous, precious, wonderful, glorious riches of his glory. Message. Number two, may we serve in his power. Who's adequate to do that? Not anybody in this room. But we can with him. So don't ever go to share the message of Christ without going to God first. Saying, God, please help me as I do this. I'm trusting in you. May a church not try to grow on its own, because those who labor in those who build the house by themselves labor in vain to build it. And finally, may we glory in his church. Is the church important? Is the gathering together and worshiping God and singing to him, and giving to him, and reaching in and helping each other grow in Christ and building each other up and doing all those one another's and reaching out together in evangelism? May we glory in that. May we find that really, really important. May we cherish it. And as Paul would say, no matter the cost. Well, one of the things that the church also does is that when they gather together, often they are to remember the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before he left, he said, listen, I want you to remember me in this way. I want you to take bread, and I want you to take the cup, and I want you to remember my body, and I want you to remember the new covenant in my blood. So this morning, that's what we're going to do here in a moment. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open up your word. Father, even in those passages that seem a little difficult, you are saying precious things to us. Father, we want to thank you, first of all, that you have saved us. We want to thank you that you have come into our lives and that you have reached in such a way that we have become part of your church, a mystery that they didn't even know in the Old Testament. Father, may we cherish this time that we have together and these this body that you have placed us into. And Father, we also want to remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died, was buried, and rose again, according to the scriptures. And may we remember him well as we partake of this table. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.